No, after World War II, America, church attendance in America was on the decline. The church was having trouble reaching an increasingly modern and secular society. But a big shift took place in the 70s. That's when a young Bill Hybels founded Willow Creek Church in Chicago and employed a radical new strategy to revitalize the church. Hybels literally went door to door throughout the neighborhood and asked people a question. Why do you not attend church? And what would it take for you to start attending church? And what do you think people said? Church was too boring, too traditional, too judgmental, too irrelevant. People were not opposed to some spirituality, but they could not stand the strict, stuffy, serious atmosphere of church. This led Hybels to develop a seeker-sensitive model, a term he coined. Church was redesigned to appeal to these seekers. What did a seeker service entail? Well, I mean, those long, boring Bible sermons were dropped and replaced with shorter, more applicational messages, often aided by some drama, skits, some storytelling. The church choir, piano, hymns had to go. Those were replaced by contemporary Christian music and a full band. Christian jargon and language, doctrinal language, couldn't stick around. And that included the harsher realities of the Bible, like sin and judgment and hell and repentance. A softer, kinder, more welcoming message took its place that emphasized the love of God, but to the neglect of his other attributes. And all the seeker service was about meeting the felt needs of the community as a way to get all of these unchurched people in the door. And it worked. Backed by market research, the church exploded. Before this time, in America, a church of 200 to 400 people was considered a massive church. But no longer. Now, churches tallied thousands of people, and the mega church era was born. And here we are today, about 50 years into this movement, and has completely reshaped the landscape of Christianity in America, especially. There's a lot more we could say about the seeker-sensitive movement in recent history, but I just want to highlight two other significant changes they made to church as we know it. The first was to drop church membership. When you fling the front doors of the church open so wide that you want to accommodate everyone, irrespective of their faith profession, what does it really mean to be a part of the church? There's no distinction between the member, the visitor, the attendee. Formal membership was replaced with looser ideas like being a part of a movement or a community. And with a big emphasis on numbers and a high turnover, there's not a lot of room left for personal discipleship. And so church membership no longer made much sense. And then in conjunction with dropping church membership, these churches also dropped church discipline. When formal inclusion means nothing, well, formal exclusion means nothing as well. But even more so, I mean, come on, church discipline has got to be like the least seeker-sensitive thing you could possibly do. There's no quicker way to scare away unchurched people than to like call out those living in unrepentant sin. Church discipline was, in fact, one of the first things scrubbed from the identity of this newer church. It's seen as just way too harsh, too judgmental, too unwelcoming for a church trying to make just a safer space for those trying to seek the Lord. Throughout church history, though, church discipline has been essential in maintaining the holiness, the integrity of the church. But by removing both church membership and church discipline, much of the distinction between the church and the world was lost, at risk. Both the distinct Christian message and Christian ethic were being watered down as the church was resembling more and more the world. Ironically, though, when the church becomes more like the world, it does not result in the church's true witness growing, but diminishing. The Lord Jesus himself designed his church to be holy, set apart, separate from the world. In the world, but not of it. Salt and light. Believers are meant to exemplify Christ's holiness and minister Christ's message. It's the only hope for a dark and dying world. But when the church dims the lights so that those in the world feel more comfortable in its walls, it does not actually result in the growth of the church. Not the true church, at least. The Lord Jesus himself will build his church. He said so. He also determined the means by which he would build his church through the unashamed, bold preaching of the gospel, which demands faith and repentance from all who hear. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the unadulterated gospel message is the only means of producing new birth. So how much good does it really do to import a herd of goats into the church? And one sad consequence of this seeker movement was that all the true sheep within these churches were left to fend for themselves, to scrape by on meager portions, left spiritually starving, malnourished, weak. And then there were many goats who were given confidence that they're right with God, not based on the gospel, but simply because now they are churched. This conclusion is not just me being harsh. Back in 2007, Willow Creek did another famous study of their own. It's called the Reveal Study, where this time they surveyed their own attendees across all their campuses and branches to evaluate the effectiveness of their own methods. Hybels called the results earth-shattering. They found that their own people were not growing spiritually despite all their programs. They lacked maturity, depth, and even just a basic understanding of the Christian gospel. They had thousands of churchgoers, but started to realize that does not necessarily make them sheep. They had dozens of engaging programs. It does not necessarily make for spiritual growth. Still, both the world and much of the Christian world looks at these churches like great successes. I mean, look how many people they have. Look at their budgets. Look at their buildings. These are the world's measures of success. But is this success in God's eyes? Seems like in Scripture, God measures, you might say, success in terms of faithfulness. Faithfulness in holiness, service, love, evangelism, discipleship, prayer. It is never the goal of the church to be popular. In fact, the church will never be popular with the world in this age. If it ever is, it means something is wrong. The church has compromised its salt and light function. It's true that the darkness hates the light, and the world might make life difficult for light-bearing Christians. But the unfiltered light of Christ is the only hope for a dark world. We may not be popular, but that is also not the goal. Rather, we simply aim to be found faithful to the Lord, to do all he called us to do, to live rightly before him, to reach the world for him. And so it's not up to us to redefine the purpose, practice, or priorities of his church, just to achieve some more success by the world's standards. It's up to us to submit to his word, carry out his will, do all that he has called us to do, and just be faithful and trust him for the results. That's all we got to do. And therefore, everything the Lord has commanded about right belief and right practice, orthodoxy, orthopraxy, we will do. We are bound to do. That even includes something today as out of fashion as church discipline. It's hard to get around this practice, though, especially since it comes to us directly from the Lord Jesus himself. He's the one who gave this to the church. He thought this practice would be good and helpful for his church. And in our text of Scripture this morning, we're going to hear from him directly as to what he thinks we should do about this process, what he has to say about it. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Open up Matthew 18. We are returning to this important chapter, which records the fourth of five major discourses of Jesus found in Matthew's gospel. This one is special, though, and it's like the Lord is delivering a message postmarked for the church, meant to be open and read after his ascension. Matthew 18 largely deals with relationships inside the church. How we relate to one another is so vital to our mission to reach the world. The Lord draws two primary analogies in this message, that between believers and children, and then believers and sheep. Starts in verses 1 through 4, you must be converted and be like a child to even enter the kingdom. These childlike qualities of humility and meekness, dependence, trust must mark true children of God. Then in verses 5 through 9, he issues a warning to treat God's children well. God does not take it lightly when someone leads his children into harm or into sin. After that comes verses 10 through 14, which issues another warning not to despise God's children. They're beloved by the Father, which that's reason enough that they should be beloved by us as well. Similarly, God cares for his children like sheep, longing to seek out and restore any who have wandered from the way, that none would be lost. Jesus then says in verse 14 that it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that a single little one or believer should perish. That's where we left off last time. That being said, that verse spurred us on to do a special study on God's preservation, our perseverance. But today, though, we move on to the next passage, verses 15 through 17, which is a well-known passage laying out this process commonly known as church discipline. But you should know this passage could just as well be termed church restoration, because the goal here is clearly restoring lost sheep. The connection to the context cannot be lost on you. God will never lose any true sheep. The previous passage, we don't know who the true sheep are. We're left to deal with the visible church, those who claim to be sheep. Still, we are to share God's heart such that when any believer strays from the faith and wanders into unrepentant sin, we are like the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one who is straying. The whole church is even called to participate in this search and rescue operation for the one who is wandering, to bring them back into the fold, those deceived by sin. Yet there is a time when the hardened lost sheep must be removed from the visible church. But even then, hope is still held out that, like the prodigal, they would return. You should understand that what we call church discipline is really a mission of restoration, not condemnation. This is, in fact, God's mercy for his church. Let's read what the Lord has in store, what he has in mind for this process. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. As he carries on, he says, verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This has become a most controversial passage these days, as I think sadly the vast majority of churches just neglect it, refuse to implement it, downplay it. But look, that's hard to do, because what the Lord says here actually is so clear. And it is good. You need to see the Lord's heart behind this process. That God loves his sheep, and when any wanders into sin, which is not good for them, then the most loving thing we can do is to seek to restore them. So we need to learn how the Lord wants us, the church, to do that. There's much to see. I want us to see the process of church discipline, the purpose, the particulars. This morning, though, we're only going to make it through the process of church discipline. We will come back next week. This merits a second pass, being so significant a passage. We want to spend plenty of time to make sure we appreciate this, get it right. But for this morning, I want to make sure we just walk through and understand this from the Lord himself, rightly, the process of church discipline. How is this supposed to work? He said it. Let's find out. The process of church discipline. As we read, there are four steps to the process the Lord lays out here about dealing with the brother in sin. All we're going to do is just walk through them and try and gain understanding. So it starts with step one, back in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, first, we need to note here that the Lord's instruction relates to a fellow believer in the church, professing believers. If your brother sins, we're not the world's sin police. But the Lord does tell us to get involved if there is sin found in the camp, so to speak. The issue here is not just sin, because we all wrestle with sin. The issue is unrepentant sin. All believers still battle sin throughout all their lives before we still retain the sinful flesh. It's a fight, but you know someone is in the fight by this lifestyle of repentance, that as often as they fall, they repent and seek the Lord. But here it appears this brother has fallen out of the fight. He's abandoned the battle. This person does not see his sin, which is why it says you must show him his sin. And then later it says the hope is that he listens to you. Listens about what? What's he going to listen to? Do you think the goal of this process is merely to inform a fellow believer that he has sin? Just like, I just want you to know, you're in sin. Like telling someone they have food in their teeth or a stain on their shirt. No, the hope is that he will listen to you, be convicted of his sin, and repent and turn. And whatever the sin in question, what is your responsibility? The Lord says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. So you are called to show him his fault. What does that mean? We want to get that right. This is on all of you. He does not call out the pastor here. It's something the Lord expects you to do. This is an imperative, show fault. It's a command. It's just one word in the Greek. It's usually translated reprove or rebuke. This is about bringing hidden sin to light and exposing it, where sin lives in the shadows. But when you reprove someone, you're shining a spotlight on the sin in their blind spot, that they might see it and then remove it. In Luke 3:19, we see John the Baptist reproving, same word, reproving Herod for taking his brother's wife, Herodias. Herod was hardened. He was blind to his wrongdoing, so John was sure to reprove him, to show him his sin, that he would see his wicked ways and repent. And this is what the Lord is telling us to do for brothers in the church. This is what it looks like for us to go after sheep who are straying. This is what it's talking about. And here all the more so, because in the church, we're dealing with people who actually confess Jesus as Lord. This is way different than in the world. We're not called to do this in the world. In the church, we're dealing with one another who claim to follow Jesus as Lord. And just like Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Look, if any of us ever fall into such hypocrisy, what a mercy for us to be reproved. I would want someone to love me enough to reprove me, to help me. Now, I know the idea of rebuking someone has these harsh, negative connotations. Just the thought scares people. But this reproof is not meant to be harsh or negative. You're trying to help someone. Someone has something in their eye, like, hey, let me help you with that. Let me help you get that out. Someone has a venomous spider on their back, you're going to tell them about it and help them get it off for their own good. Now, like, we know it's different with sin because sin is inherently irrational and deception is involved. So it'd be like telling someone, like, hey, you've got a spider on your back, and they say, like, yeah, I know, I want it there. Don't touch it. I want to keep it there. Like, that doesn't make any sense, but such is the deceitfulness of sin. But this is why the Lord knows sometimes we will need outside help. We will need help. Real self-deception can be involved. How do you think believers fall into unrepentant sin in the first place? It's always through deceit. This is Hebrews 3:13, which says, encourage one another day after day, so long as it is called today, so that none of you would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Which means it's totally possible for any believer to be hardened temporarily by the deceitfulness of sin. Look, via reproof, we're seeking to soften them and show them their sin and walk them back to the Lord, where there's mercy every morning. This reproof or rebuke, it's more akin to loving fatherly discipline. In fact, the same word is used in Hebrews 12:5, which says, speaking of discipline, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. This is why we call it church discipline. It's meant to reflect God's discipline of his children, which is an expression of his love. You discipline your children because you love them. It's a means of keeping them from greater harm. You don't want them falling into greater ruin and trouble. So discipline is love. If you are with someone who's driving and they start veering out of their lane, at what point would you say something? Like, they don't seem to recognize it. They've crossed the yellow. Like, when do you say something? At the very least, you probably don't want to wait till you're already head on with another car. It would be in love to speak up and with gentleness show the person their fault, you're out of line, and help them correct, get back in line. This is only for their good. I hope you bear some conviction with this. Again, this is something the Lord calls you to do. That I think it's noteworthy. The Lord does not say, if you see your brother sin, go run, get the pastor. Go tell the pastor to deal with it. It does not say that here. It says you show him his fault. This is for you, me, all of us. With this in mind then, can I actually add a little biblical wisdom here for how you would do such a thing, how you would carry this out? First off, all rebuke needs to be biblical, meaning we're not basing anything we're saying on our opinion or our feelings, rather God's objective word. God is the only authority. We don't have any authority. God's the only authority. His word, the only standard of righteousness. All we are doing is helping a fellow believer be held accountable to what they say they believe, to submit to God and his word, which they claim to do. And remember that this rebuke, it's merely a built-in function of ministering the word. Anytime you minister the gospel and the word, it will rebuke. It's like, it's how it works. It's a sword. It will cut. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Whenever the word is ministered, like a sharp two-edged sword, it cuts, and it will expose our sin, our remaining indwelling sin. Look, that is a good thing. Believers appreciate that because it helps us continue to expose and remove that spiritual cancer within. So look, anytime you need to show your brother his fault, you need to base everything you're saying off of God's word. There should be a chapter and a verse to go with what you're exposing in his life. This is sin as the Lord defines it. Here's his standard. Here's his word. You want to be biblical. And then in addition, make sure you have the right attitude where you are sincerely checking your heart and you only have the brother's best interest in mind. No ulterior motive. Not trying to win or assert yourself over him, tear down, but rather you're trying to build him up and rescue. Because you know, like one day the shoe could be on the other foot. One day you might be the one caught up in sin, needing reproof. And on that day, how would you want that brother to come talk to you? How would you want him to approach you? I would imagine truthfully, but also graciously and gently. And so you do the same, which in fact, this is exactly what we are told to do in Galatians 6:1, which is a key verse in this discussion on attitude. Galatians 6:1, where Paul says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Like we know that we're saved and sanctified by grace, not law. And so we should seek to be men and women of grace, not law, in our dealings with others. It's not like you're trying to shame the person, which explains why Jesus says this first step should take place in private. Don't miss that little phrase in verse 15. If your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. In Greek, that's actually five words. Between you and him alone. It just means this is a one-on-one interaction. Don't gossip. Don't air his dirty laundry. Of course, there's wisdom here where you can seek counsel from an elder or a pastor. But step one is this process is meant to be private. And the hope is that it stays that way. Because the desire at the end of step one is resolution, to win him over. The Lord says, if he listens to you, you've won your brother. And that is definitely the desired outcome where they open their eyes, they come to their senses, they see their sin in the blind spot, and they get rid of it. Amen. And accordingly, this first step of church discipline should be rather ordinary, common, informal. This is not relegated to church leaders or councils. This is part of the ordinary functioning of a healthy church, something that would be taking place all the time behind the scenes, and you would never hear about it, because that's the point. We must always beware the legalism and self-righteousness. Some local churches can have a culture of fear where you're afraid to do anything because the sin police might show up at your door and give you some verbal lashings. But remember that the same childlike qualities of true faith need to permeate this whole process of just meekness, humility, gentleness, love. That this is meant to be an expression of love. You are looking out for one another. Like, I've got your back, knowing one day I will need you to have mine. This is just what the healthy immune system of a church looks like, on guard against leaven spreading in the camp. And I think we would say that the vast majority of time, this is what happens. The brother or the sister is won over. That gracious, gentle rebuke is what they needed to just wake up, come to their senses, and get back in the fight and strive against sin in the flesh. And there's rejoicing. But it does not happen every time. So what happens next if you fail to win over your brother or sister? If they do not listen to you, then what do you do? Well, Step two, verse 16. It says, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now look, step two is not execution or excommunication. We are not trying to give up on this person or just hand them over to condemnation, like just get rid of them. And we're trying to be the Lord's faithful instruments and seeking lost sheep and going after the one who's straying and lead them to repentance. For what it's worth, repentance can be defined as a change of mind about sin that necessarily leads to a change of action, where sin blinds and deceives, but this person needs to come to his senses, see his sin, be grieved over his rebellion, and then just turn away from it, run back to the cross where there's always grace and mercy to restore. And the Lord promises to restore us every time as we repent. But here, this person is not doing this. He is not listening to reproof. So he's being ensnared by flesh and dominated. And this can happen to any one of us persisting in a season of spiritual weakness. None of us are beyond this. Anyone who coasts in their faith for a little while, this can happen to any of us. But the Lord does not want us to so quickly give up on such a one. This person needs more help to be brought back into the fold. So that's what's going on here. Take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Here the Lord is referencing Deuteronomy 19:15. And the old law says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And you can see how that old covenant law was meant to guard against false witness, where that the Lord hates lying, and even above that, those who would bear false testimony. That's how you ruin the life of an innocent person. And so it goes in church discipline, where These other witnesses are partly meant as a safety valve against bearing false witness. This is partly meant as a protection for the person caught in sin, just ensuring that this church discipline process is not so easily weaponized and used just to get rid of a personal opponent in the church. These one to two witnesses have a confirming function. They're there to witness that this other brother is truly caught up in unrepentant sin. They're there to witness that this brother received a good biblical rebuke. They're there to witness that he is still persisting in not repenting. And when that brother's unrepentant sin becomes clear, though, that's when these other one or two witnesses should join the first in issuing another reproof. That's clear from the beginning of verse 17, which says, if he does not listen to them, plural, clearly implying that now these one or two witnesses join the first, and they're not meant to be purely silent bystanders. But they're to engage in further calling this person to repent. They issue yet another grace-saturated biblical rebuke and plea for this person to return to the way of the Lord. The Lord does not tell us who these two witnesses should be. There's plenty of room for wisdom and discretion, discernment in this whole process. The Lord gives us scant details. But here in a local church context, I think wisdom usually dictates involving an elder or pastor at this point. Just because you want to bring as much shepherding wisdom and care into this process as possible. It is still the hope to win your brother over. And again, most times when it gets to this point, that added pressure of a few other people is exactly what it takes to break the person, to humble them in pride, and just for them to come to their senses. This is something we've seen happen many times, and you would never know about it. Most of you are just not privy to it. It stays with the two or three, and then it's over. And when that person repents, there is great rejoicing and thanksgiving. But it is still possible that you have a person who is just dug into their sin, and they're not so easily just pulled out, and they still don't listen. So what comes next? Well, obviously, step three follows. Beginning of verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, the Lord says, tell it to the church. Step three is nearly the same as step two, only now the circle has been widened to include the whole church as witnesses. The word church is used just two times in the four Gospels, this being the second. It comes after Matthew 16, 17, where the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. And there he is referring to this future people of the new covenant. Jesus anticipates that the believing community that would arise in his name after his work was complete. Here, though, we would have to understand this as the local church, not the universal church. And that really is tied to the purpose of broadcasting this brother's sin. Why are we doing this? The purpose here is not to shame the person, not to gossip. The goal is still restoration, only now the Lord wills for the entire sheepfold to jump in and be part of this search and rescue effort. Where now it's not just the one or the two or the three, but the whole sheepfold is leaving the pen to go search and seek for the one who is lost. I understand that this step brings much fear and trepidation for people. Just the thought that a person's sins would be announced publicly seems just too hard to accept for a lot of people these days. But we have to reiterate, this is not meant to shame, and this is not even punishment. This is not just like telling on someone so that they feel bad and are punished. And back in colonial America, when someone was guilty, not of a violent crime, but like a social crime, a mob might form and they would grab that person, they would cover him in hot pine tar and douse him with feathers, right? To be tarred and feathered. They'd parade him around town. That was literally meant just to demean, degrade, humiliate, punish that person. That is not church discipline. That's not the intent of church discipline at all. This is not our tarring and feathering. Even this third step is not meant to be punitive, but restorative. The goal is still to try and win back this brother, to show him the error of his ways, to see him restored to the Lord. He confesses in word and deed. And so the hope now is that this brother would listen to the church. He did not listen to the one or the two and the three. But the implication and the hope is that the whole assembly joins in, now like a grand chorus, echoing the call just to repent, to come back. Maybe he will listen to that. The collective prayer and admonition of the local body is brought to bear in hopes that this person would come to his senses. Once again, there's much room for wisdom and discretion and implementation. Jesus says, tell it to the church. Tell what exactly? What do we tell? How much? At the very least, the unrepentant status of the brother must be mentioned. That kind of seems obvious. Beyond that, since the congregation is then called to participate in this reproof, I think the very basics of the brother's sin, unrepentant sin, would be prudent. It would be wise for the elders to shepherd the church through this, just making sure the whole body has the right attitude in going after this straying brother. This is not a lynch mob. This is more of a gracious family intervention. Church members can then reach out personally, in person, on the phone, writing a letter today, texting or emailing, making contact, issuing that reproof. Now the many witnesses take a turn. At the very least, all members should pray, should intercede for the straying brother. What is the timeline here? How long does this step go? Step three. The Lord does not say. This is going to be a wisdom issue. But how long would you search for a lost sheep? How much time would you give it? I would trust as much as possible. So long as you have some reasonable hope that he may be found, you're going to keep searching. And look, if ever that straying believer is found, that he actually does at this point repent and return, now there's going to be congregation-wide rejoicing and thanksgiving and celebration. But even still, sometimes we know that a straying sheep extinguishes all reasonable hope, humanly speaking, that there does come such a time when this search party is called off. For that the straying sheep has made known by his words and his deeds that he just refuses to be found. He refuses to be rescued. He won't have it. At that point, the Lord calls for a final step, step four. The end of verse 17, it says, "And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Throughout this whole process, it's important to state that the brother in sin has been in the driver's seat the whole time. The church is called to respond as the Lord dictates. We're just following the steps the Lord has given us in this process. But the way this whole thing goes down is up to the brother in sin. The ball is in his court. He is choosing to walk away from his faith confession. He may not be denying Jesus in name, but he certainly is not denying him in deed. And this comes with serious warning in Scripture, like Matthew 7:23, where the Lord is turning away many people from the kingdom, even though they called him Lord. They paid him lip service, but the Lord says to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." You don't want to play the hypocrite before the Lord. We all should be sobered and warned here. But regarding this brother in sin, he has, by his own volition, chosen to not listen to the first witness, the second, the third, now the whole church. Therefore, the Lord says at this point, "Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector," meaning now treat him like a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, this is huge. You need to spend a little time on this. This is pretty big deal. What does that mean? What did the Lord had in mind for that? We need to get that right if we're going to conclude this process as the Lord gives it. What does it mean to regard this person as a Gentile and tax collector? Was Jesus playing into Jewish prejudice here? Because you probably know that the Jews in Christ's day detested Gentiles and tax collectors. Gentiles were regarded as unclean dogs, and perhaps the only person they despised more were tax collectors, referring to fellow Jews who betrayed their people by collecting taxes for Rome. So is Jesus telling us here to likewise despise and detest the unrepentant brother? Well, the answer to that is definitely no. While that was the attitude of the Jews toward these groups, there's enough evidence from the New Testament making very clear we cannot reproduce or partake in those attitudes. There's no room for contempt or vitriol or hatred toward the unrepentant brother, even our enemies. It is true that Gentiles and tax collectors were seen as unclean outsiders, but you also have to remember that that's who Jesus came for. Jesus dined with sinners and tax collectors. He was known as a friend of sinners, not because he accepted their sin, but he came to save them from it. And all who repented and believed in him were welcome. So accordingly, we find Jesus showing much mercy to literal Gentiles and tax collectors, among whom he often found greater faith than the Jews. And I hope it doesn't escape your notice that this church discipline passage comes in Matthew, who himself was a former tax collector. So look, Jesus definitely challenged and transformed the traditional Jewish categories of unclean. By faith in him, all can be made clean. We understand that. Now, that being said, these terms have to mean something. The Lord is trying to evoke something in the minds of his disciples by telling us to treat the unrepentant brother as a Gentile and tax collector. So here then, I think while divorced from Jewish prejudice toward these groups, I do think Jesus was leaning on how the disciples would have viewed these groups as outsiders. Gentiles and tax collectors were barred from Jewish religious and social life. They were unwelcome in the synagogue, unwelcome in temple worship. They were seen as cut off from God, outsiders. And this is how the church has traditionally understood this verse. The term excommunication has been used by the Catholic Church throughout history. That comes with so much baggage in their system that we don't often use it, but it's not far off. This is expulsion from the church, where now this person is treated as an outsider, an unbeliever, one who's being excluded from this new covenant community by their own choosing, by their own doing. You may not know this, but there are actually several other New Testament passages that deal with church discipline. It's not just Matthew 18. And you put them together, the picture is very clear and very consistent how the Lord tells us to relate to the person who claims to be a Christian, but is living in unrepentant sin. And now, let me give you that quick survey. Romans 16, 17 says, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and turn away from them. 1 Corinthians 5 says that the unrepentant brother is to be removed from your midst, delivered to Satan. The church then is not to associate with any so-called brother, Paul says, not even to eat with such a one. These are Paul's words. 1 Timothy 1:20 sees Hymenaeus and Alexander handed over to Satan that they would be taught not to blaspheme. In 2 Timothy 3:5, talking about men who are lovers of self, and they hold to a form of godliness, but they've denied its power, Paul says, avoid such men as these. Just avoid them. And Titus 3:10 says, the factious man is to be rejected after a first and second warning, to have nothing to do with him. Then in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, we are told to keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. Keep away from him. And later in verse 14, of those who do not live out the faith, Paul says, take special note of them and do not associate with them. So in reality, the New Testament gives a rather clear, consistent pattern and prescription for how we are to relate to people who claim to be Christians, but then they deny that claim with their lives. Just like 1 John 1:6, they claim to have fellowship with God, but they walk in the darkness, thereby contradicting their claim. And therefore, the Lord consistently says that such people should be removed from the fellowship, that they're living in darkness, they're refusing to repent, and thereby they're tarnishing the testimony of the God who is light and his people who walk in the light. Therefore, there must be some disassociation. The unrepentant brother must be put out of the visible church and excluded from church life until he repents. And this is when the secondary purpose of church discipline kicks in. We've seen how this whole thing, that the driving force is restoration, and we never lose that. But when a person just proves unwilling to repent, that's when the purpose turns to purification. Because the Lord Jesus also wants his church on earth to be holy, pure, filled with those who both talk the talk and walk the walk, who witness with their lips and with their lives. He instructs us to remove the leaven before it spreads. When this happens, how then should the church treat that removed member? Well, that there is a breaking of fellowship. We just read several prohibitions against associating with the person who has betrayed their claim of Christ's lordship. We can't condone that. We can't associate with that. Again, 1 Corinthians 5 says not even to eat with such a one. There's no more table fellowship. We can't condone the rebellion in any way. We can't do anything that would communicate we're okay with that or that it's okay. If this is a friend or family member, it's going to change the relationship. It's not that you can never talk to this person again. It's not a hardcore shunning, but this disfellowship will change the nature of your interaction. You're not going to pretend you still have fellowship. You're not going to give that impression. Rather, though, as the opportunity arises, you will for sure still appeal to this person to repent. You will still hold out the gospel. You will still call him to return to Christ and his church. I think the words of 2 Timothy 2 are prudent here, which is talking about unbelievers who are as opponents, and this person now is kind of functioning that way. 2 Timothy 2:24 tells us how to treat even the opponent. It says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God might grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Even with our greatest opponent, there's no call to be contentious, mean, nasty. We are to be kind to all, patient, gentle, gracious, even when wronged, yet also serious. We will continue to offer reproof to this unrepentant person, as well as holding out the truth of the gospel. That's because even after all this, we're still holding out hope for this person's repentance and restoration. You should note, church discipline, it is not the final verdict on a person's eternal destiny. This is not the great white throne judgment. I think it's very notable that Jesus did not say here in step 4 of this unrepentant brother, let him be damned. Let him be anathema. Let him be condemned to hell. This person is losing membership in the visible church. But we do not have eyes to see the member role of the invisible church. And the church here is not the final arbiter on the state of a person's eternal salvation. That role belongs to God. We leave it to him. Now, of course, for a person to persist in unrepentant sin like this is not a good sign that they're truly saved. That's some extremely serious rotten fruit on the tree that just greatly contradicts their claim to trust in the Lord. And so, look, it is possible that this person has never been born again to begin with, but it's also possible that they are a believer. They've just been hardened in their sin like King David, and they need to be broken. All we can say is if they are truly God's sheep, he will break them. He will lead them to repentance. One way or another, they will be humbled someday. We leave that to God, but this is why, again, we just pray, like 2 Timothy 2 we just read says, that God would grant them repentance, leading them to escape the snare of the devil. So we're going to find ourselves praying for this person, praying, as the Lord knows, for their salvation, for their restoration. God knows. We're just going to pray. Along these lines, though, it's very clear that the final act of putting this person out of the visible church, it's actually meant to be the final stroke of discipline, contributing, Lord willing, to their brokenness, that they might be restored. The hope is still restoration, even after all this. This is what Paul meant when he spoke of the man being disciplined in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. He says, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Like, this person is being put out of the church, handed over to sin and the world. And as a result, the ordinary means of grace God has given the church will not be operative in this person's life. The preaching of the word, the fellowship of the saints, the one another's, the Lord's Supper, and so on. And the hope is that, like the prodigal, this person will realize the way of the wicked is hard. The road of choosing sin is actually not better. It was better in the Father's house. Hopefully, like the prodigal, he will be made to suffer the ordinary, natural consequences of his sin that he never faces, the extraordinary, supernatural consequences of his sin. That's still the hope. We will hold out hope for that person. We will still minister the gospel to that person. That's the only hope. You put it all together, then we are to treat this person as the mission field. We treat the one put out of the church thereafter as the mission field. And as a final point, if this person ever should repent and return, then we at that point must have the heart of God the Father, which is reflected in the heart of the father of the prodigal who runs to his son, who's returning, who's not there to, you know, give him a reproof anymore. He's already broken. He's already humbled and repentant. Then it's time for total acceptance. We are to fully accept and welcome back the humbled brother without bitterness, without resentment, not hold it against him. This would be an occasion for monumental rejoicing, just like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:8, speaking of that brother from 1 Corinthians who was disciplined, but who came back and repented, he says, it is time to reaffirm your love for such a one. It's over. He's forgiven. He does not deserve to come back. But this is called grace and forgiveness. We do not deserve to belong to God at all, but we extend that same grace and forgiveness, just like we'll learn in the rest of Matthew 18. Our time here is up. We spent all our time this morning just unpacking the process of church discipline. That being said, I think it's necessary. It's such a misunderstood, now maligned, marred passage of Scripture. At the same time, there's still so much more we can and need to say about this thing called church discipline. So much so, we will come back next week to try and do a little bit more. I want you to see even the other purposes behind this process and some of the particulars, how we can invite even more biblical wisdom to this subject. We want to get this right. We want to be a church that has a high view of the word, honors everything the Lord has said, and gets it right. But for now, just the briefest word of application. Even from this morning, I hope you come to appreciate this process. Not something you need to be ashamed of. That you actually see this whole thing is God's mercy. That God never lets go of his true sheep, and we are not to so easily let go of those who call on his name. Yes, it's true. Sometimes leaven must be removed from the church, but we always retain the heart of God toward the lost. We are to carry out this process per his will for his church, whereby he's just making us the instruments of going out, seeking and saving that which was lost. This is that search and rescue party. And so you should not be ashamed of church discipline, which is definitely the read of the culture. They're embarrassed, ashamed. It's a taboo. You should thank God for his mercy that he would design his church to have such a process of rescue for those who wander, which can happen to any one of us. You should be thankful and appreciate this process. And second, I hope you prioritize this process. Today, when people are looking for a church, if they hear that church practices church discipline, they like run for the hills, like it's a red flag. But I hope you are convicted this morning. It actually should be the opposite, especially in this Christian culture. Like when a church commits to doing this, just by the book, as the Lord, as we learned this morning, as he has told us, what does that tell you about that church? They're willing to submit to the word even when it's like the most unpopular thing you could do in the day. Even the difficult parts, they take at face value and it is what it is. They're just trying to be faithful to do what the Lord has called us to do. I hope that's all you're looking for when seeking a church. You ever find yourself looking for a church, you should make this a non-negotiable, that a church is willing to submit to his word, even at a cost of popularity. And then lastly, I hope you participate in this process. Again, I think it's very significant. The Lord does not lay this process down at the feet of the elder pastors, but he puts this to the whole church, all of you and me. We're all called to be instruments of God's search and rescue. So whether for you that's direct involvement or certainly prayer, I hope you never again shy away from being the means of God's rescue, that you avoid this. You're scared of this. No, you should be privileged and happy to look out for a brother, knowing one day you might need help. But never shy away from being the means of God's restoring grace. There's such a special glory and privilege here to partake in the Lord's work of seeking and saving that which was lost. That unique glory and privilege is captured in the closing verses of James's epistle. James 5:19, he says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And I pray we would be a church that readily and happily becomes instruments of God's rescue and mercy in his hands to seek to save brothers and sisters who are lost. So let's take up that mantle and let's pray together. Our Father who is in heaven, we really do thank you for this mercy. We need your word to wash over us and conform us to your mind, your values and priorities. And what a mercy this is that we've learned this morning, that you care about your people so much and you do so much to seek and to save. We need to think first about how lost we truly were in our sin and what kind of enemy we have. Like sheep, we all went astray and were truly lost, blind, deceived, enslaved to sin, Satan, the flesh, without hope, without God in the world. And first and foremost and above all, you sent your son Christ to die for these sinners. The greatest rescue mission is already finished on the cross, where the sinless Savior suffered and died to pay for our sin and rose again, that these lost sheep might truly be found. We belong to you now only by grace and by mercy. Have you overcome our sin? At the same time, Lord, we know those who believe we still retain the flesh. We love you, but part of us still pulls us astray, and we can wander. As the song goes, prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. We pray you take our heart and seal it. But the day comes when a brother or sister does wander. Again, help us see the mercy of what you've called us all to do this morning, to not let them go, but in love, with gentleness, to seek them, to show them their sin, to pray for them and plead with them to return to the way of the Lord. I trust, I hope we've all tasted that the way of the world is wicked and hard and not good. It's what we were saved from. May we never go back. But should the day come, I pray everyone here would have enough love to do what might be hard and unpopular, but right, and to care for one, and to reprove and restore. Thank you for the mercy of this process. Change the way we think about it. That we'd be those who value it and prioritize it and then participate in it. That it would break our heart to see one who wanders, and we would happily leave the 99 to go after him. And just conform us to your image. Help us to see what you see and value what you value in your church, its holiness, its purity, its sanctification. Conform us to Christ, our chief shepherd. We follow him in this and in all things. May his will be done, and give us your strength to do all you call us to do. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.